Well, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning, having just finished 1 Timothy. Today we're going to start working our way through the book of Ruth. So I invite you to turn to the beginning of Ruth. It's on page 222 in the Pew Bible. Ruth chapter 1, our text today is just the first five verses of the book of Ruth. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. The book of Ruth contains one of the most compelling and beloved stories in all of Scripture. It's a very short book, but it's really a delightful book. We don't know who wrote the book of Ruth, but the author was certainly a very skilled storyteller. There's quite a bit of art to the way the book of Ruth is put together. The writer tells Ruth's story in a manner that really holds our interest, even though some of the cultural practices that are central to the story are quite foreign to us. A couple other interesting things about the book of Ruth. One is that Ruth is the only Old Testament book to be named after a non-Israelite. And then connected to that, Ruth was traditionally read by the Jewish people in their corporate worship services during the Feast of Pentecost. And the reason why was because of the prominence of the theme of harvest in this story. Now you might think, well, how do those two things connect to one another? Ruth is a non-Israelite, and then Pentecost, the theme of harvest. Well, you know, those two details call our attention to the way in which this book points forward to the ingathering of the Gentiles, the harvest of the Gentiles into the covenant people. Ruth herself is a non-Israelite, and she becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She is the one through whom David eventually would come. Now, one of the most important themes in Ruth is the Lord's providence, the Lord's providential control over the events that take place in the lives of these characters. And as the story unfolds, we see God continuing to work out his saving purposes for his people, and we see that he does so without any kind of miraculous intervention. You know, there's no parting of the Red Sea or anything like that in Ruth. God works through ordinary things to carry out his plan of salvation. And guess what? That's ordinarily how he works. In our lives, that's how he works. Miracles are extraordinary. They don't happen all the time. And one of the most amazing things about this is something that we see in the genealogy that's given at the end of the book of Ruth. God worked through these unlikely circumstances and characters to raise up the house of David. And again, as we've pointed out throughout the book, the author repeatedly reminds us that Ruth was a Moabite. She is a non-Israelite. And at the end of the book, we see that she was David's great-grandmother. So really, the story of Ruth is a beautiful example of God extending his grace to the outcast and to the undeserving, to those who have no claim on him. Another observation that we can make with regard to the genealogy at the end of the book is how it is set in sharp contrast with the opening section of the book that we've just read. You could say that Ruth not only ends with the genealogy, but it really begins with the genealogy. But there are genealogies that are going in opposite directions. The end of the book points forward to the establishment of the Davidic dynasty. But the emphasis in these opening verses is on this downward spiral in Naomi's family situation. The book opens, you know, with Naomi having a husband and two sons. But by verse 5, she's a widow without any offspring, living in a strange land. And this has led a number of commentators to suggest that Ruth is a story where the movement is a movement from emptiness to fullness. Now, the book is named after Ruth, but you could actually say that it's just as much a story about Naomi. It's about the reversal of her destitute situation. And in the passage that we're studying today, we see the origins of Naomi's emptiness as she is quickly stripped of all of her resources and left in this foreign land. And so the main thing that we see in this passage is that Elimelech's choices had devastating consequences for his family. So the author of Ruth begins by telling us that the events that he is writing about took place in the days when the judges ruled. And that's why Ruth is placed where it is in our Old Testament. It's placed directly after the book of Judges. It's somewhat like an appendix to the book of Judges. And if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know that period of the Judges took place during the roughly 200 years in between Israel's conquest of Canaan and the beginning of Israel's monarchy. And it was a wild period. It was an era that was marked by social and religious chaos in Israel. It was marked by invasion and apostasy, and civil war even. One commentator, one of my favorite commentators on Judges, is Daniel Block, and in his commentary, he describes the book of Judges as the story of Israel's Canaanization. Canaanization. He takes the word Canaan and makes it a verb. It's great. And the reason why he does that is because that's what happens. The people of Israel increasingly become just like the people they've displaced in the land of Canaan. And there's a cycle that's repeated again and again in Judges. The people turn away from God. God sends enemies to oppress them. They cry out to God for help, and then God raises up a deliverer to rescue them. And the author of Judges himself sums up the whole period by saying this near the end of the book: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And it's interesting that the book of Ruth, which is kind of, like I said, the appendix to Judges, ends with this glimmer of hope that a king is on the horizon. King David is coming. And of course, David is a type of Christ, the true king of God's people. But all of that background about Judges is important because it helps us to better understand the scene that the author is setting when he begins the book in the way that he does, with that phrase, "in the days when the judges ruled." That's a phrase that really just casts a shadow over what is to follow. The days of the judges were dark days, days of rebellion and unfaithfulness on the part of the people of God. And the other piece of information from these opening verses that pertains to the setting of this story is that it took place during a time when there was a famine in Bethlehem, which is a city in the region of Judah. We know about Bethlehem because it's where the Lord Jesus was born. But it's ironic to hear about a famine affecting the town of Bethlehem. The Hebrew name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. It's the house of, there's a famine in the house of bread. Bethlehem was given that name because of its plentiful wheat and barley and olives and almonds and grapes. So there's an irony to that, but there's more than an irony to this. The mention of famine in the land of promise is another thing that casts a shadow over this story. And back when the Lord was preparing his people to take possession of the promised land, he warned them that famine would come upon them as a judgment if they were unfaithful to the stipulations of the covenant. If they went after other gods, if they lived in defiance of God's law, famine was one of the covenant curses that the Lord would bring upon them. And so knowing that, and knowing what we know about life in Israel during the days of the judges, it is likely that the famine in Bethlehem was God's response to his people's unfaithfulness. It was a judgment sent from God. Again, the text doesn't explicitly say that, but it stands to reason that that's probably a good deduction to make. So with these things in mind, I think we're better prepared to evaluate the actions that Elimelech took in response to this famine. And once again, as we find in historical narratives, we are not told explicitly whether Elimelech's decision to leave the promised land was right or wrong. The writer doesn't say, and he sinned in doing so, or something like that. You know, we have to kind of figure that out for ourselves. But when we see the famine as God's judgment in response to his people's covenant unfaithfulness, it's really difficult to come up with any defense for Elimelech's choice to leave for Moab. And as we think about that, we also have to remember that this was not like you or me deciding to pick up and move our family to some other location. You know, maybe there are better prospects somewhere else. And this is a unique context in redemptive history. God had brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan and established them there. This was the promised land. They were to be a theocracy, God's holy nation. They were not to leave the land. And this points us to another irony in the passage. The man's name is Elimelech. Well, that name in Hebrew means God is my king. God is my king. That's his name. Well, by deciding to leave the land of Judah, there's a sense in which he's disavowing his name. He's saying that God isn't his king. Like the rest of the Israelites in the days of the judges, he had no king. So he did what was right in his own eyes. And he stands as a warning to us, reminding us that it's possible for a person to bear the name Christian and yet live in a manner that's inconsistent with the faith that he or she professes. And whenever that happens, it means one of two things. Either that person is not a true believer at all, or the person is a true believer and is about to get spanked. He's about to experience the Lord's discipline. Well, this negative assessment of Elimelech's choice is further underscored by the parallel between this passage and what happens in the latter portion of Genesis 12, where we read about Abraham responding to a famine by leaving the promised land, the land that God had called him to go to. He goes to Egypt to escape from a famine. And how did things fare for Abraham in Egypt? If you're familiar with that passage, you know they didn't go well. He nearly lost his wife to Pharaoh. And it was only through God's extraordinary intervention that utter tragedy was avoided. Well, as for Elimelech, things obviously did not go well for him in the land of Moab. He died there. His two sons died there. And this, I think, serves as another clue that Elimelech made the wrong choice in deciding to leave the promised land. The proper response to the famine in Bethlehem in this particular circumstance would have been to repent and to look to the Lord in faith, not to run away to another land. Matthew Henry comes to the same conclusion in his commentary, where he writes this: "It is evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has set us, and to be leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience in it." And here I think we find a very important lesson for our own lives. You know, like Elimelech, we have a tendency to want to escape from the difficulties that confront us in life. And we can come up with all sorts of ways of escaping or coping with life's troubles or discouragements. Now, of course, nobody wants trouble. But we do need to remember that removing ourselves from difficult circumstances is not always the right choice on our part. There may be times when it is the right choice, but we can be certain of this: it is not the right choice when it means going against God's revealed will. It's never the right thing to do, if that's what it means. So Elimelech took his family and went to sojourn in the land of Moab, which is a mountainous region. If you have a Bible in the back of your map, you'll see that it's along the southeastern side of the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Jordan River, outside the borders of the Promised Land. And the fact that he chose to go to Moab casts even more doubt over his decision. The Moabites trace their ancestry back to the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. They worshipped a false god named Chemosh. The Moabites also were a thorn in Israel's side during their wilderness wanderings. They refused to permit them to pass through their land. They also seduced them into the worship of false gods. And then to top all of that off, Moab was one of Israel's oppressors on a number of occasions in the days of the judges. So Moab is a very strange choice of destination. So the text then tells us, after Elimelech dies there in the land of Moab, Naomi is left with her two sons in this strange pagan land. And we can understand that as these young men grow up and get to a marrying age, that they're starting to think, you know, well, we need to find wives so that we can have families of our own. Now, we can understand that, but we also need to remember that God's law prohibited his people from marrying those who worshipped other gods. Deuteronomy 7, "You shall not intermarry with them," with the people in the land, the Canaanites, "giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Naomi should not have given her approval of these marriages, but it would seem that, like her husband, she proceeded according to what seemed best in her eyes. And you can see her reasoning here. Hey, we're in Moab. We're not going to find any nice young Israelite girls for these boys here. It made sense for her sons to take Moabite wives. But you see, there's another warning for us here. This is an example of the danger that we put ourselves in when we go against God's revealed will. The first step outside of God's revealed will may be one over which we wrestle. Maybe we feel, you know, a little bit of tension there, and it takes some time for us to justify our actions, and we take that step. But then what happens oftentimes is the ensuing steps that take you further and further away from God's revealed will, those become easier and easier to take. And as we see in this story, that only compounds the problem. Well, again, we're not told explicitly that God disapproved of these marriages, but I think that there's enough in the text that this is a conclusion that I think we really do need to come to. God's disapproval of these marriages is suggested by the fact that Mahlon and Chilion were married to their wives for, it appears, 10 years before they died, and yet there's no children. These marriages produced no children. Their wives were barren. And that's a fact that further suggests that they were under divine judgment. Ruth's barrenness, or her previous barrenness, is actually alluded to later on in the book, where after her marriage to Boaz, we're told that the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. You know, she'd been married prior to that, but the Lord never gave her conception. Only when she was married to Boaz did that happen. And because these marriages didn't produce any children, when Naomi's sons died, they left both their mother and their wives as widows with no offspring. And in the ancient world, that was a devastating and dangerous situation, especially to someone who's sojourning in a foreign land. So Naomi endured blow after blow during her time in Moab. And at the end, she doesn't have anything left, or so it would appear from her perspective. The Lord has something else in store for her, as we're going to see. But at this point, at the end of verse 5, things do not look good for her. Well, this passage sets the stage for the continued outworking of God's plan of redemption, both in the lives of these characters and among his covenant people as a whole. As we noted at the beginning, it was out of these circumstances that God established the throne of David, the great king who would serve as the type of the true king of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's purposes were not thwarted by the sinful choices that were made by the characters in this story. Elimelech seemed like he was a man of his times. He was like his fellow Israelites. He did what was right in his own eyes, what made sense to him. And his choices had devastating consequences for his family. And yet, just as the Lord preserved his people and continued to carry out his plan of salvation in the book of Judges, he does the same thing in the book of Ruth. And the good news for you and for me is that the Lord continues to do the very same thing in the lives of his people today. We don't always make the best choices. And sometimes we have to live with the painful consequences of the sinful choices that we make. But if we belong to Christ, we're encouraged daily to renew our faith and repentance, trusting that our God will continue to work out his saving purpose for us, and that nothing, not even our messed up thinking and messed up decisions, nothing will be able to prevent him from bringing those purposes to completion. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray.